The scripture chosen this morning is 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods, which is small g, are gods," which is also small g, "of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they."
Before I begin, I'd like to take an opportunity to say I appreciate very much the elders and here and their allowing me to speak from this pulpit and trusting me enough to do so. It is something that is a very responsible thing to be able to do. Also, I would like to mention that there will be a new class starting in room 10 for young adults, that is generally 20s and 30s. We're not going to argue about, if there's a year or so under or over that, because I tend to fall, two or three years over that myself. So, and the class is called "What Do I Do Now?" If you read the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus asked a lot of questions. And so we thought it was appropriate to have a class that, was named after a question. And so if you come to the class, then maybe you'll find out, what do I do now? It's a question that we all need to be asking ourselves as we go along. Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria. And Ben-Hadad went to war against Ahab, who was king of the northern kingdom of Israel during the period of the divided kingdom. And he besieged the city of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. God gave Israel a great victory over Syria. So Ben-Hadad went home, licked his wounds, reorganized his army and its leadership, and prepared to attack the next year. However, it was important to know why they had lost the first battle. And so they began to analyze why this had happened. After all, they were better prepared. They had a bigger army. They had everything ready. They should have defeated Israel. But they decided that it was, some of his servants come to him, and they decided that it was where the battle had been fought was the reason they had lost. And as the scripture reading said, they decided that God was a God of the mountains, and that if they just get down on the plain, then they could win the next battle. Verse 23 there, let me read it again. The servants of the king of Aram said to him, "Their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." Of course, you notice they use the term gods, and so they really didn't know much about what they were talking about anyway, of course. But each nation had its own god or own set of gods, and the common belief was that these gods were limited to a place where the nation was, and outside of that area, they didn't really have much power. The Syrians expressed what multitudes have thought from that day to this concerning the God of heaven, that his area of action and his influence are limited in various places and at various times. The Syrians Well, you know when God is referred to as the old man in the sky, or the man upstairs, or such other euphemisms, what that's doing is limiting God. The people who say such things think of this God that's somewhere away from us with this limited power. And this is not the God, that the creator God that the Bible describes. And so they don't recognize or know that. But what about us? What about the God you serve? How do you think of him? Do you think of him as an omnipotent creator? Or do you think of him sometimes as a God of limited power? The Bible reveals God as an all-powerful creator. But you can limit his power to work in your life by your faith, or by the way you approach him, or by the way you think of him. As we read from the Ephesian letter in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and he said, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, lack of faith on our part, however, can limit his power in our lives and the way he uses us as citizens of his kingdom. Let's go back to the beginning of this prayer, and Paul is trying to encourage the Ephesians and telling them that he prays for them and that his prayer is as he states here. Starting back in verse 14, he said, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. And if we limit him by our faith, then he doesn't really have the real power to work in our lives. He has all power, but we may limit his power to work in our own lives in that way. So in this lesson, I want to explore one basic question. Is God just a God of the mountains in your life, or is he a God of the valleys also? You may not quite understand the question yet, but I hope you will by the time I finish with this lesson. And I'd like to look at some of the great men who struggled in the valleys of their lives. And just as we sometimes do whenever we get into depths or low places in our life. And I want you to be encouraged to see how God cared for them whenever they were there and whenever they were willing to let him into their life. So let's look first at three great men who faltered in the valley of despair in their life. Elijah was one of those men. Elijah proved that God was a God of the mountains. Whenever he was on Mount Carmel, he proved God being a God of the valleys. He had great faith. He didn't doubt what God could do at all. And you know the contest that he had with the 450 prophets of Baal, where they laid out a sacrifice, and he said, "I'll call on my God and you call on yours, and the God that answers with fire, he is God." And the leaders of Israel were there. This was a great time, a great event up on the mountain there, and it affected the whole nation of Israel. And so, as you know the story, they did call on their gods, and the heathens of Baal called on their God and did all kinds of things, cut themselves, bled, and no answer. And of course, Elijah just called on the name of his God, the God of heaven and earth, and he answered, and he burned the sacrifice, and it burned the complete altar and sucked up the water they had poured on it. And he answered. But This great victory that he had was magnificent. But what happened to Elijah when he got back down in the valley? You know, he prayed for rain, and it rained, hadn't rained for 3 years because he had shut up the heavens and, through his prayer and through God's will for him. And he prays and it rains, and then he goes back down in the valley, and in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, it says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of the lives of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So when she threatens his life, he flees into the wilderness, and then he asks God to just take his life. As we read the next two verses, it says he was afraid, and he rose, and he ran for his life. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. He thought he had won a great victory for Israel, and all of a sudden he realizes Jezebel's still in charge, Ahab's still on the throne, they still have the power, nothing's changed a whole lot, it didn't convert all the people of Israel, and he's just ready to give it up. That's it. I'm done. Did God forsake him in that valley? No, if you read there, you know that he didn't. As you read on, you find what happened. God took care of him. An angel came to strengthen him. In the very next verse, in verse 5, it says, he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, an angel touching him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again, and he slept some more, and the angel fed him some more and sent him on a journey. He had something for Elijah to do, something extremely important that had to do with the future of Israel that really did make a difference. Well, I'll leave that for you to read on your own. But what I want you to get is that God really did take care of Elijah at this time in his valley of despair. But is God the God of the valleys in your life, or just the God of the mountains? John the Baptist had done a great work in paving the way for Jesus Christ. His preaching was powerful. It was full of faith. It was hard-hitting. People came out and just into the wilderness and searched for him. He didn't even go to where they were. They went out to where he was and wanted to hear what he had to say. Even the Pharisees went out who didn't obey him or believe him, but they went out anyway because he got their attention. But all of a sudden, Herod stopped his ministry completely by putting him in prison. And this seems to be his valley of despair. He sent two of his disciples, and seemed like his faith had faltered just a little bit here in Matthew 11, verse 2 and 3. He said, now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now this was the same John that had saw Jesus coming and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And now he's questioning, is this the one? Are you the one? And listen to what Jesus does. He builds him up by giving him a message. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. With that message, John would have known then that this was Jesus who was fulfilling the prophecy, that he was the expected one. And then Jesus begins to heap praise upon John by the people who were listening and heard this situation whenever it comes to pass. Let's go to Peter. He was always the first to acknowledge Jesus, to jump to his defense and the defense of the ministry. He was seemed like he was always out front, sort of an in-your-face type of guy. Peter was willing to acknowledge Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration when they were there. He wanted to do something, even though he didn't know what exactly he wanted to do. He confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, when they were in the retreat at Caesarea Philippi. And he promised that he would follow him to prison and to death at the Last Supper. Well, this was where he actually failed, and you know the story. Jesus' arrest was Peter's valley of despair. And he cowardly denied Jesus, even cursing and swearing. And that third time he denied Jesus, the cock crowed, as Jesus had predicted. And then he looks through where he can see Jesus, and Jesus turns and looks at him. I can only imagine how he must have felt. But the Bible says that he went out and he wept bitterly. But did Jesus leave him there? No, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and then after a while, he calls Peter back to discipleship. On the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he brings the disciples around him and he says to Peter, "Feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep." And he says that to him three times to say, "You're back in the game. Shepherd my sheep. You're not out here to be fishing anymore. You're to be catching men," as he had told him 3 years before that when he began to follow him. And not only that, he gave Peter the great honor of revealing the terms of entrance into the kingdom of heaven on the day of Pentecost, just as he had promised him at the retreat at Caesarea Philippi, that "I will give you the keys to the kingdom." And we read in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit had come on the apostles, and after they had spoken in various languages, and this great wind that came, and the tongues of flame that set on them, and the advertising of this first gospel meeting that the Lord held. And Peter began to speak to them and to prove that Jesus was the Christ and that he had resurrected from the dead. And they began to ask him what to do. And he said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And it's still true. That's the same way you get into the kingdom of God, even today, as many as he keeps calling to himself to this very day. In verse 41, going back to that time, it said, "So then those that had received his word were baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls." And so Peter had the privilege of first announcing the keys that would bring you in to the kingdom of heaven. God can work in the valley of greatest despair if you're willing to let him. Ezekiel was a prophet of the captivity. He was taken into Babylon whenever the southern kingdom was transferred into Babylon, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple destroyed and Jerusalem burned with fire and the walls were broken down, and the people then were in captivity in Babylon. And God took Ezekiel and placed him in this valley of dry bones told about in the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And the hand of the Lord came to him, and he brought me out of by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley that was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them and round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. These bones represented Israel in their captivity. They were spiritually dead. They had no spirit in them. They had lost all of their hope. Even though God had promised to restore them, they had forgotten about the prophecy of Jeremiah. And they had just begun to believe there was no hope for them in this captive land. In fact, down in verse 11, then he said to me, "Son of man, these are the bones of the whole house of Israel. Behold, they said, our bones are dried out and our hope is perished and we are completely cut off." They had given up all hope. God put a question to Ezekiel in verse 3. He said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel was not quite willing to answer that question. He said, "Lord, you know." In other words, he's saying, "I'm not sure I know, but you know." And so the Lord worked great wonders there then in that valley of dry bones. And he began to tell Ezekiel to prophesy over these bones. And Ezekiel began to prophesy. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, "Behold, I will cause the breath to enter into you, that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you. And I will then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. And there was no breath in them. And he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain." And they came to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them. They came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. But they still didn't have God's spirit in them. And so he tells them to go ahead and prophesy so that they would have God's spirit in them. And then in verse 12, he says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of the graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." You notice three times in this he says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord because of what I'm doing." He proves himself. And he did bring Israel back from captivity and put them on their land, on their own land, and prepared them eventually for a new covenant that was going to come, when God's Spirit would be in them. God is not just a God of the mountains. He's a God of the valleys, if we'll let him be. He was saying to Israel through Ezekiel's prophecy, "I have not forgotten you in this captivity. Even though you are like a valley of dry bones, I have not forgotten you, and I will raise you up and I will bring you back into the land." And he said, "When that happens, you will know that I am the Lord." And you know what? Israel was brought into that captivity because of idolatry. And after that, as a nation, they never went into idolatry again. He cured them of their idolatry. David wrote, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Psalm 23, verse 4. But is God the God of the valleys in your life? We have to trust God in the valleys as well as on the mountains. We have to trust God in the hard times as well as the good times. And you and I have some valleys to cross, and we who are older have crossed some valleys already. And I'm glad you're here and that you made it, but we have more to cross before we finish, because life is never just level. We will never leave the area where God works, whether it's in the mountains or in the valleys. The Syrians thought they had it all figured out. They said, if we will just get God, or get the Israelites down in the valley, their God will have no power down there. And as we go back to 1 Kings chapter 20, you know what happened? It said, the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Armenians filled the country. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Armenians have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all of this great multitude into your hand, and then you will know that I am the Lord. And he did. And the Syrians didn't have it figured out after all. We must not limit God to some big occasion, to just the worship service and then leave God in the building whenever we go away from it. And some youth rally to the camp where we go, or some other great religious gathering that we may go to. Psalm 62 and verse 8 says, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, and he'll be with us if we allow him to be with us anywhere and everywhere we are, whether we're in the valley or whether we're on the mountain. You know, people sometimes forsake God in times of troubles, and I've seen this over the years. When they have troubles or problems in their lives, I've known Christians who were previously faithful, who decided that God had forsaken them whenever they began to have some serious problems in their lives. God's not taking care of me anymore, they would say. Maybe sickness or financial loss or death of a loved one or difficulties in their marriage. And on we could go. But I've known people who left the Lord because of those, saying God's not taking care of me. And some even go so far as to blame God and say, well, it's his fault that these things happened to me. God must have caused these to happen. Sometimes go even that far. And you know, that's really handy, isn't it? Makes you feel good, because makes you feel justified because you got somebody to blame. And Satan loves it whenever people do that, because he's got himself a convert when that happens. And there's others who forsake him because they don't want to give up their sins that cause them to have the problems they're having anyway. And it's easier in their confused state of mind sometimes to blame God and just then have a scapegoat so they can justify themselves. But when we have troubles and heartaches and tragedies, we should call on God all the more, because that's whenever we need him the most, rather than turn away or to blame him. It is much more satisfying, and I've seen this also, to see people who were, say, unfaithful, and they begin to have problems, and sometimes it'll bring people back to the Lord. It'll do the opposite of what some happens to others. And they come back to the Lord during this time, and that's wonderful, and that's where they should be. Or maybe people who have never been to the Lord come to the Lord as a result and say, I can't do this by myself, so I must have need some help. And so they come to the Lord as a result of it. I've seen that happen, and that's a great thing. The Bible promises that all things will work together for our good. But note that this is a conditional promise. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose." And sometimes we fail to believe that because things don't quite work out like we thought they should have worked out when we call on the name of the Lord, and things don't quite happen like we think they ought to. And we don't always know what's good for us. And I've had things happen in my own life that were tragic. And I looked at those and I thought, I can't see anything good coming out of this. Until a few years down the road, I could look back and I'd say, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened as a result of this tragic thing that took place, which I couldn't see anything good coming in. And the Lord brought something good out of it. But also the promise is not for everyone. It's for those who are loved God and those who are called according to his purpose. How can you tell if you love God? Well, Jesus said it himself in John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So once more, is God the God of the valleys in your life, as well as the mountains? God has called you, but do you love him? Have you answered that call at all? Have you answered the call that God has put out? You know, in the Thessalonian letter, there is a call to obedience. In the 2 Thessalonian letter, chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, it says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you've been called to do the same thing that we talked about earlier when Peter preached the first gospel sermon, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and to receive the Holy Spirit and to be added by the Lord to his church. Let me update you something that Elijah said. Whenever Elijah had this contest on Mount Carmel, he had challenged the people of Israel, and they said, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If God is God, serve him, and if Baal is God, then serve him." We talked about in our class this morning by the man who was substituting for the preacher here that you can't serve two masters. And so if Satan is God, then serve him. But if God is the God, serve him. And serving like you should, because you can't serve two masters. You can't serve one and then serve the other and serve one and the other. It just doesn't work out. It'll not work in your life because God will not accept that for one thing. He has to be all in all and have first place in your life. If you have limited his power in your life in any way because of sin, because of your lack of faith, then let me encourage you to begin to build your faith back. If it's sin, begin to repent of it. And if we can help you in any way, we're here for that reason. And we'll pray for you. We can't repent for you. That's something you have to do, but we can certainly pray for you and encourage you. And if you follow God, his blessing will be on you. If you need anything we can help you with, come now while we stand and sing the invitation song.